Our world is a fearful and dark place. The fear and darkness can overwhelm you. It can pull you down with it. As you come into the Christmas season this year, are you overwhelmed by all the darkness? Maybe you look around and you see the lights and the trees and the gift giving and the merriness that goes with the holiday, and in your soul you feel that it's all empty. Listen, I want to speak to you this morning on behalf of your Creator. He invites you out of the darkness and into light. Our world is a dark and fearful place. But the light of the world has been born. The light of the world is here, and He is coming to spread His light to every corner of the globe. The light of the world is Jesus Christ. If you're overwhelmed by darkness today, in the world around you, even darkness in your own soul, go to Him. Go to the light. Our passage we're studying this morning is Isaiah 8:11-9:7. Isaiah was an Israelite prophet. He carried on his ministry over the reigns of four different kings of Judah. For about 55 years he prophesied, from 737 to 686 BC before Christ, or 2,700 years before us. What was someone saying in Israel 2,700 years ago that would still matter to us today? There's two things we're going to see in our passage. The first is that the world is a fearful and dark place. Apparently, 2,700 years has not changed this basic truth about life as a human. Isaiah is talking about the darkness of the world. He has two exhortations for the people of his nation, which is Judah, about how to live in a dark and a fearful world. The first thing he says is, fear the right thing. Fear the right thing. Look, Isaiah 8:11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. What do people fear most today? Some people fear climate change will ruin the planet. Some people fear that something that's happening in our nation or in the world will ruin the culture for their grandchildren. Some people fear losing their health or the health of loved ones. Some people, if they would ever stop and think about it, fear death. Those are all the wrong things to fear, according to Isaiah. What were the people of his day fearing as these words were written? Well, there was plenty to fear. Things could hardly have been more unstable in Isaiah's homeland of Judah as he was writing these words. I want to give you a quick rundown of what was going on. The year was about 735 BC. Ahaz had just become the king of Judah. He was the 14th consecutive king in the line of David. But Ahaz was not like King David at all. Ahaz's father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather, Joash, all the men before Ahaz, had followed Yahweh, the one true God, and led the nation in his worship. But Ahaz turned from God quickly and wholeheartedly. He was up in Damascus and he saw a pagan altar. He thought it was beautiful, and so he had his worksmen create another one just like it. And in the temple in Jerusalem, he took down the bronze laver where the offerings were to be offered to God. And he put this pagan idol in its place. He built images of Baal, encouraged the people throughout Judah to worship Baal instead of God. He even built an altar to the false god Molech. And he took his son and he offered him in fire to that false god. Eventually, Ahaz closed the temple doors so that no one in Judah could go and worship God the right way. Everyone had to follow the twisted religion that Ahaz set up in its place. Our nation, too, is turning from God quickly. Just this week, our Congress passed a Respect for Marriage Act that defines marriage in a way that people one generation ago would have said, "What in the world? That's not marriage." Our nation is sprinting away from God and from His Word. In Judah, where Isaiah is writing to, on top of these moral and religious concerns, which were legit, there were also major military and political concerns in the land. The great world power at this time was Assyria. And they were off to the northeast, but they were building an empire, taking over the world. They're cruel, the Assyrians. And Ahaz read the political winds right, and the king, this wicked king, he said, "I'm going to ally myself, as his fathers had done, with Assyria." And so he had this very strong pro-Assyrian empire policy. The problem was, all the little nations around Judah were trying to unite to take a stand against Assyria, to keep their freedoms. And so they all viewed Judah as a traitor for allying with the empire. And as we're coming into the time when these words were written of Isaiah, oh, there's trouble. What happened? Okay, this map, it's the same map. It's just on the left, it shows kind of north. So the purple part here is Judah. This is where Isaiah is prophesying, where Ahaz is the king. The two large nations, well, small compared to Assyria, but Judah-sized nations north were Israel and Aram, or Ephraim, in Syria. And the kings of those two nations made a pact with each other. And they said, "Listen, we're going to get all of the local nations down here to unite against Assyria." But Judah wouldn't play along. And so they said, "Okay, Judah, either you join us and fight Assyria, or we're going to take over and we're going to install a new king instead of the Davidic dynasty. We're going to take Ahaz off the throne and we're going to put the son of Tabeel in his place." And so all the nations around Judah at the time when Isaiah is writing, they're attacking Judah to try to pressure them to side against Assyria. And so Aram here from Damascus, they came down the road and they conquered a key port city on the south of Judah, took it away from them. Edom attacked Judah from the east, took key farmlands away from them. At the same time, the little nation of Philistia, the Philistines, attacked, and they took multiple towns that had belonged to Judah away from them. And at the same time, from the north, Israel came in and they besieged and attacked, surrounded Jerusalem, the capital city. So all the nations around were attacking, and the Jewish people are losing their land. Loved ones are losing their cities, and they don't know what's going to happen. Look back to Isaiah chapter 7 to get a sense for the feel in Judah at this time. Look at Isaiah 7 verse 2 when all this was happening. Isaiah 7 2, when the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," right? Everyone's uniting against them. "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." Now, interestingly, God, the one true God, he has a positive message for this wicked king, Ahaz. So he's going to send his prophet Isaiah to tell Ahaz, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of this alliance against you. Look down to verse 4. Isaiah 7, 4. Isaiah was to say to Ahaz, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Samaria and the son of Remaliah." Skip down to verse 7, you get the gist of the message. "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass." Now what Ahaz should have done, what his godly fathers would have done, would have been to trust in God's prophet who said that he will survive this attack and trust in the Lord. What Ahaz did instead was to send a great gift and a panic message to Assyria and say, "Help!" And so Assyria came to his aid. In fact, I think the historians would say they were on their way when they got the message. And Assyria did come to his aid, and they defeated these nations all around. But it didn't go the way that Ahaz wanted it to. What happened is they defeated all those nations, but they didn't give any of the cities back to Judah that were stolen from them. And they made Judah pay an annual tribute. So basically, like, since we rescued you, you belong to us forever. And so Assyria, the saviors, didn't go well for them either. So all this is happening, probably this is before Assyria would have gotten there, as they're being attacked by the other nations around that Isaiah is writing these words. And what he says is, what's he say to the people that live in this land? I mean, can you imagine if we were being attacked and from every direction around us? And what would we be thinking? The message that Isaiah the prophet gave to the people of God there, he says, fear the right thing. First, do not fear the schemes of evil leaders or the armies of mighty nations. Don't fear the schemes of evil leaders or the armies of mighty nations. Look at verse 12 of chapter 8 again. Isaiah 8:12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. What conspiracy is he saying don't fear? I mean, some of these conspiracies were real. Certainly the two nations to the north of Judah were conspiring to come and replace Ahaz as king. Probably in the midst of this, there's all kinds of false conspiracies running around too. Right? What were people saying? People were probably saying, well, Isaiah, by supporting the king, he's siding with Assyria and against us. Some people probably wanted them to side with the other little nations around. Everyone's whispering. I mean, people were losing battles on every front. Our nation is falling apart. See, when your country is collapsing, who knows whose version of events is true? So, Isaiah's advice to the people of God there is, don't worry about chasing down all the rumors. Whether the rumors are true or not, do not be paralyzed with fear. Let me quote John Oswald here. Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia and see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to do so is to become more and more fearful, more and more unstable, for it means that our lives are ultimately in the hands of unknown powers too devious for us to know or control. And so Isaiah says, people of God, don't worry about all the political conspiracies, true or not true. Do not fear them. Fear the right thing. So, don't fear Ahaz's evil policies. Don't fear these nations that are coming. Don't fear Assyria that's going to come and everybody's whispering about all these things. Don't be afraid of that. Well, what should they fear? Number two, instead, fear the Lord of heaven's armies. In the midst of all of this, fear the Lord of heaven's armies. See verse 13. End of verse 12 says, don't fear what they fear, don't be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. The Lord of hosts, what hosts are we talking about? Well, the Lord has armies of angels at his beck and call. And all the armies of men are puny in comparison to his power. Isaiah says, people of God, I know your nation is being overrun by evil and by foreigners, but don't fear them, fear God. God is not helpless. He is not indifferent. He is not unimportant. This holy God in our day as well, this holy God and what he is doing behind the scenes is more important than all the schemes of the Republicans and the Democrats. This holy God and what he is doing behind the scenes is more significant than all the missiles and armies and nuclear weapon systems of all Russia and North Korea and the United States combined. If you're going to fear, the Lord says, fear me. You say, what? Why? I mean, these things are real. People were dying in these battles and they're losing their cities and the temple was being closed and God wasn't being worshipped, right? Those are real things. Why fear God instead of them in the midst of all this? He gives several reasons in these verses. Why fear God rather than men? First, he says, if you fear God in the midst of this, he will be your hiding place. See verse The end of verse 13, it says, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. Why fear God? If you fear God, he'll be your hiding place. Secondly, if you don't fear God, he will become a rock over which you will trip, fall, and be destroyed. Look at verse 14 again. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, or on him, you could say. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Let me quote commentator John Oswald again. He says, your attitude toward God determines how he will treat you. If you trust in him, you will find that he is both all-powerful and good. And he will be your shelter in the storms of life and in eternity. But if you resist God, you will keep colliding with him and tripping over him until he crushes you. For he is there whether you acknowledge him or not. If you're going to fear, fear him. Well, why? Why should we fear him when all these things are going wrong in our country as it was for them? Thirdly, if you fear God, he will be your hope. If you fear God in the midst of all this chaos and darkness, he will be your hope. Look at verse 16. Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Is the idea of this. People of God, write these things down and hold on to them. And in the end, when the whole story is written, come back and see whether or not God was the one who was worthy of fear. What do wise people do when conspiracies are floating on the air, when enemies are coming from inside and outside, and the leaders of your land are pushing evil? What do the wise people do? They wait for the Lord and they hope in him. The world is a dark and fearful place. First thing we're told, fear the right thing. Second thing that we're told in these verses is to look to the right source for light. Look to the right source for light. We'll break that down in a couple pieces. Number one, in Israel, to shed some light on what they cannot see, some turn to sorcery and the dead. To try to shed light on things they don't understand, some people turn to sorcery and the dead. Look at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And the nation of Judah was crumbling. People wanted to know what would happen. And so in search for answers, many in Judah started to reach out to spirits. People tried to contact the dead. They were reaching out to wizards and witches, magic, with their questions. It was a common belief in the ancient Near East that the dead spoke in bird-like whispered voices. And so they reached out to the mediums, who chirped and muttered. There's a rise in pagan religion in America. I saw an article, USA Today. It said that in the last 20 years, the people who follow Wicca and pagan religion has gone from 100,000 people in America to 2 million. Let me quote again John Oswald. He says, one does not have to go to the occult to discover the meaning and destiny of one's life. It is not hidden. Meaning and destiny, it is not hidden to those who look in the right place. God has been shouting it from the rooftops and recording it for all future generations. What is it that God is shouting? He's saying, go to the one true source of light. That's number two on your sheets. Go to the one true source of light. That comes from verse 20. See it? To the teaching and to the testimony. I have this memorized in the New American Standard. To the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. If someone speaks to you about the meaning of life from any other source than God's word, it's because he's saying the sun isn't rising on them. They don't have any light and they don't have any future. If you are today, if you're here looking for ultimate meaning in science or in human relationships or in the pleasures of this life or accomplishing great things, or if you're looking for meaning in life like in your own soul, you're looking for self-fulfillment and meaning in that, you're plunging yourself, the Bible says, into darkness and despair. There's no light in those things. That's number three on the sheets. Other light sources, other than God's word, other light sources yield only darkness and despair. Verses 21 and 22 describe what is inevitable. If you look for meaning in life outside of what God has said, look at verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look down to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Friends, that's our world today. We're dissatisfied. We're distressed. Some people are hungry for food. Many are hungry for lasting joy and meaning. And when we're not satisfied, we look up and we blame everyone who is above us. Whether it be our parents or our employer or our government, the king, or God Almighty. Some people, they look up and they see all the darkness and the pain and the fear around them, and they look up and they say, God must be cruel. And they curse him. And if there's no hope from looking up, then where do you look? So these people look down in the next verse at the earth, and we look at what mankind can accomplish in this life by his own power. I mean, for so many people, the highest purpose in this life is trying to preserve the earth for future generations. The things you can see, this is what we try to find meaning in. But that doesn't provide help. That only thrusts us into further distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. Do you see it around you in the world? Maybe you're here today and you say, Mike, I feel this darkness in my own soul. The world is a fearful and dark place. But listen, the light has been born. God is not cruel. Do not turn against him. Do not fight him. Listen to him. What's God promised to do about the darkness? We come to verse chapter 9. Right? So he's been painting this picture of what's going on in their land and what's going on in our land and all the darkness and fear. And then we come to chapter 9 and God promises to bring light. What did he promise to do? Look, number one on your sheets. What does God promise to do about the darkness? First, he promised to bring glory to Galilee. He promised to bring glory to Galilee. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Okay, her who was in anguish here, that's Israel. And Galilee, this part of the land that he's talking about, it's a particular part of Israel. We go back to our map. This one's a little better. Up here to the north of Judah, around the Sea of Galilee, this is the area of the land that he's talking about. And he says it was especially troubled, and it was. Because every time that conquerors would come into the land, they would come to attack Judah through Galilee. They'd come from the north. In fact, as Isaiah is writing, very soon the Assyrians were going to come. They were going to take all of the Israelites from here and deport them away from their homelands. And so it was a difficult place to live. But God is promising that someday he's going to bring glory to that area of Israel. What's he talking about? Well, 700 years later, Matthew quoted this passage, Isaiah 9:1, and he said, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah was fulfilled when a man named Jesus lived there by the Sea of Galilee. And he preached, and he healed every sickness, and he drove out every demon. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's God promised to do about the darkness? He promised to bring glory to Galilee. Number two, he promised to send light to those in darkness. He promised to send light to those in darkness. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. God promised to bring light. He also promised to bring joy. Number 3, he promised to send them incredible joy. Look in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. He's talking about Israel. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Nation here is the Jewish nation, and God says there is such joy coming to them. They're going to rejoice like it was a massive harvest, or like when the troops are bringing home the spoils of victory after a great battle. What's God promised to do about the darkness? Number 4, he promised to break every oppressive yoke and to end every bloody war. God promised that he would break every oppressive yoke and end every bloody war. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. God says to the Jews of Isaiah's day, listen, don't fear these nations around you. There's a day coming when I will break every yoke. All that oppression, I'm going to take it away. Verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There's a time coming when no soldier will ever have to march into battle again and no more blood will ever be shed in war. The picture here, take the bloody garments stained from war and death and burn them. People in World War I, they refer to that as the war to end all wars, but it didn't. In our day, just a few months ago, Russia invaded Ukraine, and I remember all the commentators kept saying, what? What in our modern world this is happening? Apparently our modern world doesn't have the solution to war either. But the end of war will be brought about by God Almighty. How? How is God going to do it? How is he going to bring light into darkness? And how will he end war and take away all the oppression that is weighing so many people down? How is he going to do it? He says in verse 6, he's going to do it when a child will be born to Israel. He'll do it through a child that will be born to Israel. See, verse 6. So, verse 5 said every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. God's solution to all the darkness of our world is a baby being born. A baby boy. Us in this context is Israel. So Isaiah is saying that the Savior of the world, the one who will end all war and all oppression, will be born to the Jews. 730 years after Isaiah penned these words, there was a virgin in Israel who gave birth to a child. The angels didn't want us to miss this child that was being born, and so they came and they announced his birth to some shepherds. Luke 2, 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. What did Isaiah say that this child would do? Well, number 2 on your sheets, Isaiah prophesied that the child would rule. Rule, R-U-L-E. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, Jesus has not yet fulfilled these promises. He has not yet delivered mankind from all of our fear and darkness. He's not ruling in Jerusalem. Some people have the idea that Jesus has done all that he means to do. that Jesus just appeared and that the whole idea of his coming was to show an example of love and to influence us in our hearts so that we all love one another. But that's not the Bible's picture of Jesus. He's come to do much more than that. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And here, clearly explained, is that Jesus, the intention is for Jesus to come twice. And both of his coming have a distinct purpose. Look, Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see there what Jesus came the first time to do? First, he came to deal with sin. How would he do that? How would Jesus deal with sin? It says, well, he's been offered once to bear the sins of many. Here we come to the core message of the Bible that has to do with our personal relationship with God. And the message of the Bible is that my relationship with God is broken. It's not good. We are not friends. Because I have sin on my record and he is holy. The Bible says that I bear my own guilt. And if I die and with my guilt on my hands for the way that I have lived, then I'm going to stand before God and be judged forever by hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And so when Jesus came the first time, it said that he came to deal with sin. Like, he wants to help me and you in our sin. How did he do it? He was offered to bear the sins of many. Here's what's going on. Jesus took this sin that was stuck to us. It was our deeds. He took it upon himself. He bore your sins in himself on the cross. And when he was dying on the cross, he was bearing the Father's full wrath against everything that you've ever done. So that Jesus, having paid your full penalty, could offer to you forgiveness and eternal life. Look at this verse here. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like a Christmas present, Jesus holds out for you eternal life. What must you do to have it? He's done all the work. He's borne your sins, but you must receive it. Here's what you have to do to have this eternal life that Jesus wants to give you. You must come to him personally. Admit that you're a sinner and put all your confidence in him. But come to him and say, Jesus, I am trusting in you. I'm done living my own way. I'm done looking to my own solutions. I want to trust in you. Will you forgive me? The Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you just sitting here will say, okay, I didn't know this. I want to be saved. And you just call out to Jesus, he will give you eternal life. Look what he came to do the first time. He came to bear our sins and to deal with our sins. And for all who believe in him, he has done it thoroughly. Do you know, I stand clean. I'm totally clean. If I die right now, I'm going to heaven. It's because of Jesus. Do you? Like, he gives this as a gift. Okay, but Jesus is coming twice. So the second time isn't, it says, he will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Already did that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The second time that Jesus comes, he's coming to save us. Save us from what? Well, save us from war, and save us from hatred, and save us from the curse, and save us from the oppression, and to do away with war forever, and all these things that he's promising in Isaiah. There's a day coming when Jesus will come, and he will take the government and put it on his shoulders, and then he will rule forever. We're going to find out more about that in verse 7. But before Isaiah wants to tell us more about his kingdom, he wants to tell us more about this boy that will be born. And so he gives in Isaiah 9:6 four titles of this boy. Let's look at them together. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Right, that's already happened. And the government will be on his shoulder. That's coming when he returns. Then it says, what's this child going to be? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful means miraculous, supernatural. It refers to something that God does that no human could ever accomplish or even fathom. Jesus Christ is going to come and give counsel to mankind. And the counsel that Jesus gives will be beyond be beyond anything that any wisdom that any man could offer. Our world is in search of counsel today. People pay thousands of dollars to see professional counselors and therapists and psychologists and analysts. And they read self-help books and they're searching for solutions to the darkness that they feel inside. But Jesus comes as the wonderful counselor. You know, Jesus knows. He knows all the needs of your heart. He knows how He has made you and what you're passionate about. And He sees the hurt in your life. And He sees the sin in your life. And Jesus comes and He offers to give you good, wonderful, God-given counsel for your life. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him? Do you listen to Jesus' words of counsel? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Second, His name shall be called Mighty God. You see that? This baby who's going to be born. His name will be called Mighty God. And you say, wait, I thought the Jews believed in one true God. One God. Well, they do. But that one true God says, someday a boy will be born and He will be called Mighty God. Who? This is no ordinary boy that's going to be born. Called Mighty God? How can this be? An angel explained it this way. To Mary. Angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child. And Mary says, well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And this is what the angel said. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This Jesus who Isaiah was promising will be fully human, but He is Almighty God. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, it says. Now, Jesus is not God the Father, He's God the Son. But in calling Jesus our Father, what Isaiah is telling us is, this is the way Jesus will treat you if you trust in Him. He will relate to you like a father. Jesus treats those who trust in Him like a father treats his own children. He gives us His strength and His wisdom when we are helpless. He teaches us, He disciplines us, He trains us, He is loyal to us. He loves us. And for how long? This child, once he is born, will be our everlasting Father. His name shall be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the only way for you to have peace in your own soul. Do you know that? It's the only way. Because no one can be at peace with himself until he is at peace with his Creator. And Jesus is the only way for any of us to be at peace with our Creator, because He's the only one that can deal with the sin that messes that relationship up. And one day, this Jesus who comes and gives peace to souls today, one day He will come and He will reign as Prince over the whole world. And He will bring peace to the world like it has never known. Lasting, eternal peace. You know the problem with our world? What's causing all the divisions and the fighting and the hatred and the racism and the war and the oppression? What's causing all of this is sin in our hearts. And when the Prince of Peace comes, He by His might will cleanse the hearts of His people and make us pure. And we'll be freed up to be able to love one another. Prince of Peace is coming. In His kingdom there will only be peace. Look at what verse 7 says as it talks about the kingdom of this prince. So, I'll start in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How sure is it that this will happen? I mean, it's been 2,000 years now since Jesus was born. Is Jesus really coming to reign? Look at the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's not an issue of power. This is the Lord of hosts that we're talking about. The one who commands all of heaven's hosts is not afraid of Damascus or Edom or Assyria or Russia or China or the United States. It's not an issue of power. It's not an issue of motivation. You see, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This word zeal is sometimes translated as jealousy. It describes the passion that a jealous husband has for his one and only wife. It is passionate loyalty. It's all-consuming desire for a relationship. The Lord is passionate to see that His Son sits on His rightful throne. The Lord is passionate for His honor to keep every promise. The Lord is passionate for His people that they will be delivered from the darkness like He has said. It's not an issue of power. It's not an issue of motivation. It's just an issue of timing. The Father has fixed the day for Jesus' return. And every Christmas that passes draws us 1 year closer to that day, that fixed day, when the Prince of Peace will take the government upon His shoulders and do away with all the remains of darkness and fear. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This morning, where are you at with this, Jesus? Did you really come in here today overwhelmed by darkness in the world that's around us or the darkness that's in your own soul? If so, look to Him. Go to Him. Maybe you're here and you need to have your sin dealt with once and for all. If that's you, or just go to this Jesus. He hears the thoughts in your head. Just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm trusting in You. I need You to deliver me. I'm putting all my hope in You now. If you call out to Him with that kind of faith, He'll save you. Maybe you already know Jesus, but your eyes lately have been too fixed on the darkness around you, and it's pulling you down. Maybe you need to reestablish in your heart, I will not fear man. I will only fear God. I will trust in the Bible. I will look to the light. I'm going to walk with my wonderful Counselor, with my mighty God, with my everlasting Father, with my Prince of Peace until He comes. This world is a fearful and dark place, but the light has been born. You can know Him, and He's coming again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I love that Your word is real. We don't have to pretend. We're not just pretending to be happy and that things are fine. But You call out the darkness that's around us, and we see it and we feel it. Though the dark is real, and though there are many things that are legitimate threats, there's evil in our land and around the world, even though those things are true, into that darkness, Your light has mightily shone in Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we can know Him. Thank You that You are coming and all darkness will be done away with just in Your time. So will You help us, Lord, this morning to fix our eyes. Even as we head into Christmas, may we celebrate with great joy because of what You've done for us in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.